Amen. The book of Hebrews was written to Jewish believers who had embraced Jesus as Messiah, but were struggling to follow him. At the time, the temple sacrifices were being offered. The temple itself was still standing. The feast days were being observed. The religion of Judaism was at its zenith. Jewish friends and family were actually scoffing out loud at these crazy Christians. Why would anyone leave behind the security blanket of ancient traditions and institutions to follow this no-name preacher from Galilee? And mounting pressure was being applied. Some of these Hebrew believers had been banished from their families. Their land and property had been confiscated. They had been excommunicated from the synagogue. The heat was on. The message was to renounce Jesus or be banished from the community. These fledgling believers were being tempted to deny Christ and return to the cozy confines of Jewish religion. And this letter was written to affirm and to strengthen the teetering faith of these Jewish believers. The book of Hebrews explains how that Jesus is better than Judaism. He's better than the Old Testament prophets and the angels and the law and Moses and Joshua and the Jewish priesthood. He works in a better temple. He makes better promises. He establishes a better covenant. He offers a better sacrifice. God has replaced the fixtures of Judaism with faith in Jesus. And the emphasis in the book of Hebrews is don't go back. Hold on to your faith. Hebrews teaches us that Jesus is better than any other way of life. Be proud of Jesus. Don't back down from what you believe. And one sidebar before we plunge in, since no author is mentioned, who wrote the book of Hebrews? Well, there are a whole host of fascinating suggestions. Scholars have argued for Timothy, Philip, Barnabas, Apollos, even Aquila and Priscilla. Some suggest Paul wrote it in Hebrew and Luke translated it into Greek. Who wrote Hebrews? Only God knows for sure. But here's the vital point. It really doesn't matter who held the pen, for it was the Holy Spirit who inspired what was written. As with all the Bible, the author here is God. Well, Hebrews begins with the most fundamental fact in all the universe, in one word, God. God is. The symmetry and order seen innate in creation testifies of a creator. Design necessitates a designer. You don't get order and symmetry from randomness and chance. God is. It was the founder of modern astronomy, Johannes Kepler, who once wrote, "The undevout astronomer is mad." Simple laws of probability explain how ludicrous it is to suggest that the universe sprung into being from chance and chaos. Hey, take 10 quarters. Mark them 1 through 10. The odds of you pulling out number 1 is 1 in 10. The odds of you pulling out numbers 1 and 2 in order would be 1 in 100. The odds of selecting numbers 1, 2, and 3 in order would be 1 in 1,000. And the odds of you pulling from the pile 1 through 10 in exact sequence would be 1 in 10 billion. Now realize the simplest living cells consist of strings of 55 amino acids assembled in exact sequence. Thus, the odds of these chemicals emerging by chance from some primordial soup in order 1 through 55 to form a living cell is beyond any sort of reasonable and responsible speculation. Our planet and its burgeoning life is best explained by the existence of a creator. That's why the psalmist says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Well, God is. But verse 1 also conveys the second most fundamental fact in all the universe, and that is, God has spoken. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke. The God who exists is not silent. He has spoken into time and space. He has declared His will to humanity. Philosopher Christopher Morley once wrote, "My theology, briefly, is that the universe was dictated but not signed." In other words, he believed that God existed, but he remained incognito. He refuses to play his cards. He stays mum. You see, an atheist denies that God exists. An agnostic refuses to believe that He's spoken. But the writer of the book of Hebrews assures us, God is and He has spoken. Verse 1 in the Greek Bible uses the terms polymeros and polytropos, or many portions and many ways. God spoke through many mouthpieces and by many methods in time past to the fathers by the prophets. In the Old Testament, God's revelation unfolded bit by bit, a portion at a time. It was like the unrolling of a big scroll. Each of the prophets penned a successive line in this unfolding drama. Isaiah spoke of the salvation of the Lord. Jeremiah, the judgment of the Lord. Ezekiel, the glory of the Lord. Daniel, the Lord's sovereignty. Hosea, the love of the Lord. Zechariah, the faithfulness of the Lord. God revealed Himself in many portions, but also in many ways. For the prophets were versatile in their deliveries. Some preached sermons, others acted out object lessons, others worked miracles, still others interpreted dreams. In time past, God spoke through many mouths and through many methods. But He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. God's revelation is no longer coming to us piecemeal. Today, God has packaged all that He wants to say to you and me in one divine revelation. Jesus Christ is God's complete and final word to man. If you want to hear what God has to say to the world today, to understand His will, then behold His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. The creation came through Jesus. It belongs to Jesus, and it is His in the end. And here at verse 3, we're given an explanation of the nature of our Lord Jesus, who being in the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. Now, this is why Jesus is superior to the Old Testament prophets. Just examine His nature. He is the brightness of God's glory. See, Jesus is to God's glory what a flashbulb would be to the light that's in this room. He is the full blaze. He is the concentration of God's glory. Psalm 72, verse 19 shouts, "Let all the earth be filled with God's glory." But take the glory that's spread out over all the earth, glory that the entire universe can't contain, and compact it into a single life. And there you'll have Jesus. Our Lord is the brightness of God's glory. Jesus is also the express image of God's person. He isn't just a reflection of God. He is the exact representation of God. He is the express image. In other words, He's not just similar in form, but He's of the same stuff. Jesus is like God in both form and substance. See, a stone statue might be similar in shape to its human object, but stone isn't flesh. The familiar statue of Hammer and Hank looks like Hank, but it's obviously not Hank Aaron. And yet, Jesus was not only God's look-alike, He was of the same substance. As God is, Jesus is. Take a plastic apple. Appearance-wise, it resembles a real apple. But then bite into it and you realize it's not. And yet, take a bite of Jesus and you'll conclude that He's not just God in shape, but also in substance. What God is, Jesus is. And Jesus is not only the creator of the universe, but he is also its sustainer. Verse 3 tells us, he is upholding all things by the word of his power. Jesus is the atomic glue. You know, the nucleus of every atom contains a mystery. Coulomb's law of physics teaches that like charges repel. Thus, what keeps that bundle of protons in every atom's nuclei from splitting apart? There must be something or someone stronger than the molecular mechanics at play. Hebrews tells us that it's Jesus Christ who upholds all things. By the power of his word, our Lord keeps the universe from unraveling. And closer to home, it's his power that keeps this atoms from unraveling. And I would imagine you as well. And as if upholding all things were not a big enough job, Jesus also came into the world to save what he upholds. For when he had by himself purged our sins. I love this verse. Check it out. Jesus purged our sin by himself. He needed no one else's help. He alone blotted out our sin. I hope you know our salvation is a one-man job. Without the Father's intervention, without any angelic assistance, without that stupefying narcotic that the Romans tried to give Jesus to deaden the pain, no performance enhancers for Jesus. No, our Lord endured the cross and purged our sin and paid our debt and then conquered death all by himself. And now God has rewarded and exalted Jesus, for he has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels. Oh, the angels, they hover around God's throne, but Jesus occupies a seat there. Apparently, God's throne is a dual seater. There's a place at God's right hand for Jesus Christ. You see, his nature makes him better than the prophets, and his exaltation now positions him above even the angels. Understand, in Judaism, angelic beings were highly revered and really practically worshipped. Since angels lived in the presence of Almighty God and helped convey the law to Moses, they were often elevated to divine status. And not just Jews of old make this mistake. People today, in our pseudo-spiritual culture, they love to fixate on angels and angelic visitations. Hey, they'd be better off if they were concerned with obeying God. Everybody today wants to be touched by an angel. But Hebrews says it's far better to be touched by Jesus. And verse 4 tells us why. As he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, for to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Here he quotes Psalm 2, verse 7. And then again, this time he quotes 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Here are two Old Testament passages where God the Father addresses God the Son. You see, the Bible teaches Almighty God has a son. The doctrine of the Trinity and the deity of Jesus is taught in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. Now remember the thinking in Hebrew culture. This is how the Hebrews think. The son of a goat is a goat. The son of a cow is a cow. The son of a man is a man. And thus the phrase "the son of God" meant that Jesus is God. To refer to Jesus as the son of God was to ascribe to him equality with God. The point of this passage is that angels are mere servants of God, but Jesus is his son. Nowhere is an angel ever referred to as a child or offspring of God. This puts Jesus in his own category, better than the angels. And then verse 6, "But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, And remember the term firstborn. It doesn't always mean born first. Solomon was David's 10th son, but Psalm 89, verse 27, refers to him as his firstborn. Firstborn is a title of family authority and privilege. Jesus was firstborn in the sense that he was the head heir of all God's creation. And when Jesus came into the world, the Father said, "Let all the angels of God worship him." On that first Christmas, not just the angels who appeared to shepherds on the outskirts of Bethlehem, but every angel in every corner of the universe stopped in their tracks and ceased their busyness and worshiped Jesus Christ. And here's the point. Why then worship angels when the angels worship Jesus? Angels are God's servants, his messengers, while Jesus is the hero of the angels. Verse 7, "And of the angels he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." Again, angels are heaven's helpers. Angels wait on God and the saints of God. They serve before the throne, but the Son, our Lord Jesus, sits on God's throne. Why get excited about busboys when you can have a relationship with the boss? Verses 7 and 8 are great verses to remember the next time you talk to a Jehovah's Witness. Their misled missionaries claim that Jesus was once the angel Michael. But here Jesus is placed in juxtaposition to angels. He is of a different order of being. He is greater than the angels. The psalmist says, "To the Son, he, that is God, says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Notice, God calls Jesus God. That's a strong proof text for the deity of Jesus. Show that verse to the cultist at your door. And then verse 9. "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." And here's a wonderful verse that gives us a glimpse into the personality of Jesus while he was on earth. Apparently he was a passionate, fiery person. He both loved and he hated. He loved righteousness and he hated hypocrisy and rebellion. And God anointed, or literally doused him, with an extraordinary measure of gladness. I believe Jesus was a fun person to be around. I think it's sad. Some of the movies made about Jesus portray him as a straight-laced, stoic, even somber person, like his face was chiseled out of granite. But verse 9 here tells us that he was anointed with the oil of gladness more than his companions. Jesus was jovial and fun-loving. I'm sure Jesus could tell a good joke, something I have a hard time doing. And I have no doubt that Jesus wore a contagious smile, no doubt about it. Verse 10 tells us, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed." You know, the birth of a human being is their beginning. That's true of every human but one. Jesus' Bethlehem birth was not his first rodeo. He had been to this earth before. The Bible teaches the pre-existence of Jesus. And here in verse 10, we're told that Jesus laid the foundation of the earth, that the heavens are the work of his hands. Jesus played a crucial role in the Father's work from before creation, and he'll be at the Father's right hand in the end when the universe is packed up like an old cloak, he says. Amazingly, verse 12 here sounds like it was written by a modern day physicist. Astronomers tell us that we live in an expanding universe, but that eventually the galaxies will slow down and the gravitational force will take over, and the universe will end up collapsing on itself. And here the writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 102, "The heavens will fold up like a cloak." And yet it says of Jesus, "You are the same, and your years will not fail." The physical universe will be no more, but our Lord Jesus will remain forever. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? The Father promises his Son dominion over all his enemies. The angels know service, but Jesus knows conquest. Jesus alone holds the scepter and rules the universe. Again, he's showing us Jesus' superiority over the angels. And so he says in verse 14, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" See, God never ordained angels to rule. Only one angel, a rebellious one at that, wants to rule, and that's Lucifer, the devil. See, dominion is man's destiny. The Bible says that one day you and I will reign and rule with Jesus. Angels were created to serve and minister to us, the heirs of salvation. To many, verse 14 here promotes the idea of guardian angels, that God assigns an angel to protect every believer. Psalm 91, verse 11 is another such verse. "He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways." Angels are tasked with protecting God's children. It's interesting that according to a 2008 Baylor University survey, 55% of Americans said that they believe that they've been protected from harm by a guardian angel. Do you believe in guardian angels? I do. As a matter of fact, when I get to heaven, one of the things that I'm going to do is I'm going to find my angel and I'm going to thank him for all the overtime he put in, keeping me out of the scraps that I got into. I believe in guardian angels. But realize, I don't trust in angels. I trust in their boss. The angels who minister, they don't do it out of love. They do it because they're following orders. It's the God of angel armies that's always by my side. God might send an angel to show his compassion, but it's Jesus who cares. He's the one who loves you. Always remember, Jesus is better than the angels. We need to trust Jesus. And thus the author warns us in chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." See, it's hard to believe that these Hebrews were drifting from their faith in Christ. But Jewish relatives and Jewish religion and tradition and former superstition and social ties, it was all combining. It was acting like a powerful undertow that was taking the tiny raft of believing Jews further from their hope in Christ. They were drifting. And it was time for them to wake up. He says, "For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward." You see, the word spoken through angels was the Old Testament law. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen pointed out that the law of Moses was mediated through angels. And God took seriously this angel-delivered covenant. The Jews who violated it, you remember, they ended up dying in the wilderness. But here the argument is, if God enforces the covenant conveyed by angels, and Jesus is the Lord of the angels, then how much more seriously is God going to take the covenant instituted by Christ himself, the covenant of faith? And this is why the writer warns us in verse 3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Our Savior and His salvation make for a relationship with God that the Old Testament Jews could only dream about. So if it were a crime to neglect the covenant given by angels, how much more serious is it to neglect the covenant created by Christ? That's why we too need to stop our drifting. And he clarifies this great salvation that we've been given in Christ. He says, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. The superior gospel was delivered not by prophets or by angels, but by the Lord himself, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Human eyewitnesses staked their integrity on their testimony of Jesus. Men and women willingly died for the truth of what they saw and heard from the Lord. And God too testified of the gospel. Verse 4 says, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. The gospel of Jesus is a covenant on which God himself placed his stamp of approval. Signs and wonders and miracles and supernatural displays of the Holy Spirit accompanied the spread of the gospel wherever it went. And nowhere does the Bible speak of the ceasing of these miracles and supernatural manifestations. Even today, God's Spirit still confirms God's truth through spiritual gifts. See, the author's point here is that the gospel of Jesus is superior to the Jewish covenant in every way. And if you can't neglect the lesser and escape its judgment, how can you ignore the greater and expect clemency? You can't. The Hebrews' initial step of faith was not enough. They needed to continue in their faith. We too need to trust in the sufficiency of Jesus, lest we drift away. Well, in chapter 1, Jesus is superior to the angels because he is God. Now in chapter 2, he is greater than the angels because he is man. Angels aren't God, yet Jesus is, and no angel ever became a man, yet Jesus did. And here's why he joined the ranks of humanity. Verse 5. For God has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place saying, and here the author takes us back to Psalm 8, and he quotes the psalmist, the shepherd boy, David. Picture a young shepherd boy. He's lying in an open field. He's curled up in his bedroll. He's getting warm by a dwindling fire. And David is gazing up into the heavens, into the night sky. Out in the countryside, away from the city lights, you can see 5,000 stars with the naked eye. With a 4-inch telescope, they say you can see 2 million stars. With the 200-inch telescope on Mount Palomar in California, you can see 1 billion stars. Now, David is admiring God's handiwork. This vast sea of stars, the beauty and the enormity of God's creation. He is pondering God. When suddenly, he gets struck with an unexpected realization. He's thinking, there God, God sits on the precipice of heaven, and who knows the vistas that are in his sight? Yet what captivates his attention? What does he think about most? And suddenly it hits David. While he is on earth thinking about God, God is in heaven thinking about him. David is amazed. He says, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. Why do you care about man? We're lower than the angels. In terms of our physical composition, human beings are not much. I hate to tell you this, but you could purchase the raw minerals from which you're made with a $20 bill and get change back. I mean, the human body in and of itself is not worth much. Yet the value of a human being is not wrapped up in what we are, but in what God intended for us to be. As David says, you have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Man was made in God's image and given dominion over nature, animals and agriculture and angels until he sinned. It was sin that threw a wrench in the gears. Verse 8, For in that God put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. And why is it we don't see? It's because for the moment, the human race remains in its fallen state. We're stained by our sin. As Augustine put it, man is a good thing spoiled. Indeed. Humorist Will Rogers once said, God made man a little lower than the angels, and he's been getting a little lower ever since. Isn't that the truth? Today, the glory of mankind, both his origination and his ultimate coronation, is almost completely hidden from our view. And this is why babies get aborted. This is the logic behind evil rulers who attempt ethnic cleansing. They've lost sight of the value of human life. View humankind apart from God's ultimate intentions, and we're just another animal herd whose population needs to be thinned out from time to time. But there is one place where you get a glimpse of what men were really meant to be. Verse 9 tells us, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. He came as a man for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Jesus chained himself to the plight of all humans and died in our place in order to set us free to be all that God intended for us to be. When you know Jesus, you can't help but to be pro-life. For in Christ, you see the value of all people. You see God's image in them. You become a lover of human life. And then verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for God, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect, or that is complete, through sufferings. Now some truths aren't fully discerned until they're experienced. Take the sensation of pain. See, I could read a book about pain. I could read a scientific explanation about pain. I can hear descriptions of pain. I can observe someone in pain. But what do I really know about pain until I've tasted it myself? And for this reason, the invincible God made himself vulnerable. He drank the human cup of suffering. He bore the pain of our sin in his own body. He wanted to experience our dilemma from an insider's point of view. The word captain in verse 10 can be translated trailblazer or pioneer. Jesus blazed a new trail. He broke new ground. He established a new way to live. Understand this. Rather than bypass suffering, Jesus was the first to be glorified through it. He brought life from death. He snatched victory from the jaws of defeat. He pioneered a new way to live. He became invincible by becoming vulnerable. And now Jesus stands on the glory side, and he invites you and I to follow him, to even suffer for his sake. Are you willing? Will you follow him on those terms? See, if we obey and make ourselves vulnerable, then he'll ensure that we overcome. He says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus is the potter. We are the clay. He works in us and sets us apart unto himself. The king of creation then calls us his brethren. That is so exciting to me. You know, the whole time I was growing up, I wanted a big brother. In my family, I was the big brother. And I could see the benefits. When Ken got to high school, the coach already knew his name. That kid had a ride to school from day one. He went with me. Kids who didn't want to mess with me didn't pick on him. A kid brother has it so much easier than a big brother. I would have loved to have had a big brother, someone older, someone stronger, someone wiser, who would look out for me and teach me the ropes. But you know what? After 20 plus years, I finally got my big brother. The day I pledged my life to Jesus, he became my big brother. And now I got it made. God knows my name. Jesus carries me where he's headed. And you better not pick on me if you don't want to mess with Jesus. Sometimes big brothers pick on their siblings, but not Jesus. He picks us up. Even if you act goofy and do stupid stuff like little brothers can do, do stuff that embarrass him, Jesus still loves you. Notice this. Notice verse 11. He is not ashamed to call us brethren. Even when you do little brother goofy stuff, he's still not ashamed to call you brethren. He still wants you by his side. How beautiful is that? Saying, in Hebrews 2 verse 12 is a quote from Psalm 22 verse 22. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Notice that. Where is Jesus hanging out today? He is in the assembly of the church with us, singing praise to the Father. That's why we need to worship Jesus with all our hearts, sincerely. Hey, trust me, you wouldn't be lethargic and just sort of lamely mouthing the words to the songs if you knew Jesus was standing next to you. No, you'd get into it. Well, he is standing next to you. Our brother is standing next to us singing his praise. He's with us in the assembly. Where two or three gather together, Jesus is there among us. And then verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him. Jesus is trusting in his Father as he intercedes for us. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Jesus took on our mortality so that we could share in his immortality. And that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now you got to understand this. Jesus took on a human body to die for all humans. Ironically, through his death, Jesus destroyed the one who had the power of death, thus freeing us from the fear of death. On the cross, Jesus stripped Satan of death's power. Now today, the grim reaper bows to Jesus. The tombstone has become a stepping stone to glory. Did you hear about the man who had been suffering from severe headaches? He tried aspirin and Tylenol and Motrin and extra strength and nothing worked. Finally, he went to the doc. Well, this doctor did a brain scan, did several x-rays on this guy. A couple days later, the man went back in for the results. And the doctor announced, he said, man, I'm sorry, I've got awful news for you. Your condition is terminal. Well, the patient was shook up. He said, doc, say it ain't so. He said, no, I'm afraid the results are conclusive. There is no doubt. The man asked him, he said, how much time do I have left, doc? The doctor answered, 10. The patient wanted to know, 10 what? 10 years? 10 months? 10 days? The doctor continued, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5. Hey, like that patient, unless the Lord returns, we're all dead. We're all going to die. And you see, it is the fear of death that haunts us most. Like an ominous cloud hovering over a picnic, even if it never rains, the mere threat of rain spoils our fun. See, that's the way it is with death. It's the fear of death that steals the joy of life. The thrill of a baby's birth is tempered by the realization that one day that little body we lay in the bassinet, we're going to lay in a grave. The joy of a wedding is dimmed by the inevitable separation that death will one day create. Death is the great spoiler. And for centuries, the fear of death ruled the hood. Its tyranny went unchecked until Jesus moved onto the block. For we're told that through his death, Jesus destroyed Satan's power. The Greek word destroy means to render useless. Jesus stripped death of its fear element. Jesus paid sin's penalty. He has reunited us to God. Death no longer means a cessation of life. It no longer robs us of what matters most. In Christ, death no longer is a punishment for sin. It's now a graduation to a greater blessing and a higher glory and an eternal life with Christ. Hallelujah. And then verse 16 tells us, "For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham." God gave blessings to Jesus and to those who follow him that he would never dole out to the angels. "Therefore, in all things, Jesus had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God." One reason God's Son became a man was to qualify as priest. See, men are appointed priests, not angels. The Latin word for priest is pontiff, or bridge builder. And Jesus has built history's longest bridge from heaven all the way to earth to right here this morning. From God all the way to man, all the way to your heart. And God has two requirements for a good priest. He has to be faithful to God and merciful toward man. A priest has to represent God's truth boldly and clearly. Yet he has to empathize with man's frailty and suffering. See, most people go to one extreme or the other. Oh, they stand up for the truth, but they get very judgmental and harsh toward people. Or they sympathize with men, but they soften God's demands. But not Jesus, not once. He has always been both faithful and merciful. And Jesus came to make propitiation for the sins of the people. This term propitiation means a place of mercy. The Hebrew word is kiporeth, or mercy seat. You remember the mercy seat? It was the gold lid that covered the Ark of the Covenant in the temple's innermost sanctum. Over the mercy seat, God's glory rested. And this was where the priest applied the blood that atoned for the sin. God's truth and mercy kissed and were reconciled at the mercy seat. In this one place, God's righteousness was satisfied and his compassion was realized. And today, Jesus has become our propitiation. He is our mercy seat. He is the one place in this world where sinful people can find God's mercy. Don't miss him. He's the one place. Verse 18, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." What angel knows what it's like to get tired? Or to get sleepy? Or to feel pain? Angels don't bleed. They don't get rejected by their friends. Yet Jesus has been tempted in all these ways. And why? So he can help us when we encounter those same temptations. The words "able to aid," they're the translation. The translation in the Greek is to run to the cry of a child. That's what it means. To run to the cry of a child. Jesus knows the trials and the hardships you experience. We have a high priest who wants to help us where it hurts. Realize Jesus is better. He's better than the prophets. Better than the angels. Better than everything. In every way, Jesus is better. So don't drift. Hold on to him tightly. Keep believing. We learn in Hebrews, Jesus is sufficient for every need. And so this morning, here's what I want you to do. I want you to show Jesus where it hurts. Would you do that? You know, when we were kids, Mom would say, show me where it hurts. This morning, that's what Jesus is saying to you. Show me where it hurts. We've been beaten up. We've been disappointed. We've been hurt. This world we live in is so harsh and so difficult. So many ways we get hurt. We've blown it ourselves. A lot of our wounds are self-inflicted, aren't they? But Jesus doesn't care about that. He wants you to show him where it hurts because he wants to give you aid and help and healing this morning. So while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I want to ask, is there someone here that would say, Pastor Sandy, I'm hurting this morning. I really am hurting. And I'm willing. I want to show Jesus where it hurts. And I want you to pray for me that he would bring his Spirit's healing and help to my life today. If you would say that, would you just slip up your hand? I want to pray for you. Anybody that would say, please pray for me this morning. Great, great. I see your hands. Hands all over the room. Great. Just slip up your hand and hold it up high. Anybody else that would say, Pastor Sandy, I need the Lord's healing in my life this morning. Great. Anybody else? I think it's important that you acknowledge it and that you hold up your hand. Let God see the intention of your heart. Anybody else? Great. Well, let me pray for you that held up your hand. Lord Jesus, you see us. Lord, you see us broken. You see us hurting this morning. And Lord, we're tired of hiding. We're tired of covering up and pretending. And Lord, this morning we want to show you where it hurts. We want to talk this out with you, Lord. We thank you for your love for us and we trust you. And that's why we want to come to you this morning. For we believe that you're the answer. And Lord, I pray for each person here who's held up their hand, who's reached out to you. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would minister the blessing that was bought and paid for on the cross. That your Spirit would minister the healing and the love and the forgiveness and the power that only you can bring to us. Lord, it's by the blood. Lord, you've cleansed us from the inside. Lord, I pray this morning that your Spirit would work again, afresh, anew, powerfully. Lord, that there would be empty hearts this morning that would leave full of joy. Lord, that there would be guilty consciences that would be cleansed, that weights would fall off of shoulders. Lord, that we would receive your forgiveness this morning. Lord, I pray that your power, a hope, new hope, would be infused, that people who came in this morning thinking that there was no way would leave today with hope, trusting you, that you're greater than their problems. Lord, we want to show you where it hurts. We want to ask you for your help. We love you so much, Lord Jesus. We thank you for loving us. Thank you for being our big brother. And we pray all this in your name. Amen. Let's all stand.